Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus, but from an Old Testament perspective. You know, this is thousands of years old. This passage that we're going to look at is thousands of years old, and yet it's very specific in its prophecy about Jesus and who he is and what he did. And so as we look back thousands of years ago, we begin in Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." You know, there's a whole movement, a historical movement of heretics that would say that Jesus never came in the flesh. They would say that he never came in the flesh for one reason, that God would never stoop so low as to insult himself. He would never take on human flesh that would be insulting to a holy, perfect God. And so therefore they deny the physicality of Jesus. They say that, for example, if you had met Jesus, you could put your hand right through him. He was like a projector beam or something. He was an illusion. Not only that, but there are spinoffs from that heresy today, people that believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he was perhaps replaced by a stranger who looked like him, and it was an accidental mix-up, and so, someone else was crucified in his place on accident. Why do we go to such lengths to deny the crucifixion of Jesus? Why do we go to such lengths to deny the physicality of Jesus? Because what would it mean for us if our God were to stoop so low and take on human flesh? It would mean that even within our God, there is some sort of incredible humility and some sort of passionate love that would reach out to such a degree and even being willing to be disrespected so that he could display that love to us. But there's more. It's not just that Jesus took on human flesh. Did you read carefully what this passage says? It says, "Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." It's one thing for Jesus to be a male model. It's one thing for Jesus to look like he does in all of those hundreds of thousands and millions of paintings where every hair is in place. It's one thing for Jesus to be a 32-year-old white male for some reason. That in and of itself is very, very interesting. We paint Jesus the way we want to see him. We paint Jesus with the face that we can relate to and respect. And yet our God came in an appearance that nothing about it would be attractive to other people. Now, who knows what that means? Is it literally his face? Was it his physique? Or was it something about him? Was it merely the message that he carried that brought such incredible rejection from men? It could be any or all of those things. But what we see is a God who was willing to go to any length, rejection, hideous appearance perhaps, a message unreceived, and death on a cross, to show us something. What did he want to show us? You know, I'm continually amazed at how we can talk about how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but then in the very next breath, we say something like, "And when God returns, he's going to punish us for our sins." Now, do you catch the double talk? That Jesus died for our sins, and then Christ is going to return to pay us back for our sins. Well, I thought you said Jesus took away your sins. Oh, I did. Well, then what are you talking about, a final judgment of your sins? Well, I just mean that, and what do you mean? Because Jesus was judged for our sins, and the verdict was guilty, and the punishment was death, and Jesus Christ died, and there's no punishment left. I want to read you a brief passage from a story that I wrote, a book that I'm working on. This passage is about something that the Bible calls the law of sin and death. Many of us enjoy air travel to our favorite destinations on a regular basis. But we probably don't think much about what goes into this luxurious convenience. It was on December 17th, 1903, that Wilbur and Orville Wright flew the very first powered airplane some 20 feet over the sandy beaches of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Even though the first flight only lasted about 12 seconds and covered a mere 120 feet, the Wright brothers were absolutely convinced that airplane flight was possible. They had made over 700 successful flights with gliders, and they had calculated how certain forces imposed upon a wing of a particular shape would allow a plane to lift off the surface of the earth. But weren't they aware of the law of gravity? Of course, but they were counting on other principles to overcome that law. Like the law of gravity, there's a spiritual law of sin and death. Sin deserves death every single time. However, we Christians, we're fortunate in that we enjoy life under a different principle, one that overcomes the law of sin and death. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. Romans 8, Therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. But what do we hear today? We hear that Jesus died, but we're still under the law of sin and death. Not that we'll die an ugly eternal death, but we'll die a temporal death. We'll die a death in our fellowship. We'll die a death in our connection with God. We'll die a death as God swivels away from us and hides His face until we go to Sunday school again. A temporary death, a momentary death, a weekly, monthly, yearly separation from God. But the whole point of the gospel, as we wear crosses around our necks and march all over Texas and the United States saying, Jesus died for our sins, the whole point of that is that there was a law of sin and death, and it condemned us. It stood opposed to us. It was against us. But what Jesus Christ did is He superseded that law with something called the Spirit of life. And that means the law of sin and death no longer holds. It's been superseded by something greater. Jesus dying on the cross, as we drank the cup this morning, we reflected on that. But what does it really mean? What does it really mean? I wonder if you believe in a final judgment of your sins. If you believe in a final judgment of your sins, what do you believe about the judgment that fell on Jesus? Was it insufficient? Was the punishment not enough? Or perhaps we believe in a reward system, a reward-based system, where maybe we don't get punished for our sins, but we enjoy fewer rewards, a smaller house in heaven, or something of that nature. Do you see what we're saying? We're changing the law. The law is called the law of sin and death, not the law of sin and smaller mansions. The law is called the law of sin and death, not the law of sin or God in a swivel chair. Do you see what we're doing? As we believe in these things, we're taking on a lesser punishment for sin. And we are desecrating, we are disrespecting the cross of Christ. The punishment, something very serious. And the solution, something very painful. But the solution has come, and we are set free. Isaiah 53 talks about this sacrifice. It says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Do you find this to be true? You know, in some areas of my life, I still find this to be true, that the gospel is despised, that it's looked upon with shame. You know, in some arenas of academia in which I spend my time, you know, the gospel is seen as a crutch, an unnecessary, pitiful crutch. Perhaps it's not just academia, it's everywhere. Outside of the church, people looking in on us, they see the gospel as an unnecessary crutch, a pitiful message that only the very needy need. I'm happy to say I'm needy. I'm happy to be included in the gospel and admit my need. What we see about Jesus is that he didn't endure a large fan club, but instead incredible rejection. People esteemed him not. And who was it that gave him the most trouble? Did you notice who it was in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Who gave him the most trouble? Of course, it was the religious elite, those who had Scripture from the Old Testament memorized. Some 90% of the population at that time, they were illiterate. And so they fell back. They relied on this 10%, this elite group who could read and study and teach. And so with that came the pride of it all. People who felt they knew what was right, they knew what was good, and who was this person who came along to destroy everything, to shake our job security, and to close up our temples? Who is this who walks into the midst of everything we're doing and turns tables over? Who is this? We must crush him. And that's exactly what they did. They crushed him. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. You know, they even called Jesus of Satan. They accused him of being Satan, a minister of Satan, as he performed miracles on the Sabbath and did this and did that in a fashion that people didn't respect or revere. They misunderstood him and even called him the enemy. You know how painful that would be, I would think, to be God himself having this master plan on planet Earth, knowing what's to come, having it all planned out to show your love and display your affection for humanity, and then for them to spit in your face and call you Satan? Afflicted, rejected. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, I want you to read this slowly with me. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. If you're familiar with this passage, you know there's another popular translation of it, and that is, by his stripes, we are healed. How many of you have seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? Lots and lots of people, hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians across the United States and beyond have seen this movie. And in the midst of this movie, he doesn't hold anything back. He tells the whole story. In the film, you see his journey to the cross. And part of that journey is him getting stripes, him being scourged. And so if you've seen this film, you know how graphic it gets. And there Jesus is with stripes all up and down his back and his legs. And there's just blood all over the place. And you know what I think when I see that, when I saw the film, what occurred to me first was probably not a very normal, common thought. It brought me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where God talks about discipline of his children. And there's a passage in there that's always perplexed me. There's a passage in there that says, he scourges every son that he receives. He scourges every son that he receives? But I thought you said, by his stripes we are healed. Why would I be getting stripes? I thought it was by his punishment that I was healed. Why would I be getting punishment? And so I looked into it. I looked into the original meaning of the word. And I found in a Bible dictionary that actually, a long time ago, there were two meanings for this word. In fact, this scourging instrument, which if you know is a long strap of leather with metal, shards of sharp metal in it, that was used as a punishment, never as discipline from a father to a son, but as corporal punishment, as punishment from authorities to a criminal. Now, this instrument came along after the word already existed. But the original meaning of the word was to deeply inquire into someone, to deeply investigate or deeply inquire. So now, hundreds of years later, here they are. They've got this instrument they've invented, an instrument of torture, and they say, what are we going to call this thing? What are we going to name this? Well, it deeply inquires into people's backs. Certainly goes in deep into their backs. Let's use this verb. Let's call it scourging. But in the original language, the very first definition was to deeply inquire. Why did I care so much about this? I need to understand what happened to Jesus so that it would never happen to me. I need to understand that Christ Jesus was on a cross so that I would never be punished, and that Christ Jesus, He was tortured so that I would never need to be. God disciplines us, but He does not punish us. All the punishment fell on Jesus Himself. But what about the final judgment? You know, I mentioned earlier, we need not fear the final judgment because all of our punishment was taken. But it seems that we Christians, we have this duality of sorts. We thank God for Jesus. We thank God for the full payment of our sins. And then we shudder at the thought of His return because spinning will go the movie reel of our lives. And what will we do at the end of the movie when we have to pay? The Lord is coming back tomorrow, He said. So it's important that you know where you stand. When I was 12 years old, our church youth leader invited us to his house for a special meeting. It seemed that he had been doing some reading and some calculating, and 1984 was the year of Christ's return. On top of that, he apparently had narrowed it down to the exact day. At our youth meeting, he revealed that Jesus was coming back to get us. As you can imagine, there were mixed reactions to that phrasing. Some kids in the youth group were excited, while others got real nervous. My reaction? Well, my mother had prepped me for the evening. Drew, if you go tonight to youth group, I want you to know something. Your youth leader is going to tell you that Jesus is returning tomorrow. I want you to know it's not true. Jesus is not coming back tomorrow. Okay, Mom. What else do you say to that one? So I weathered the storm. I sat there all evening undisturbed by what I was hearing. I was even able to rescue a few kids from their confusion. It was all because my mom knew something. She knew that no one can predict Christ's return. The idea that Christians will face a final judgment for their sins completely contradicts total forgiveness. But many of us seem to think that Christians will be held accountable for our sins. Held accountable? If we were held accountable for our sins, the punishment would be death. It wouldn't be a slap on the wrist, less jewelry, or fewer square feet in our mansion. No, the wages of sin is death. Jesus' parable about the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 is a black and white judgment with a black and white result. Jesus tells the story of sheep who hear His voice and they're praised even for giving a cup of water in His name. Apparently, the smallest act done in His name is an expression of Him. On the other hand, the goats, they don't hear His voice. And they're eternally condemned. Notice there are only two distinct groups. There's no gray area. It's black and white. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes into His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In the verses that follow, the sheep are told to, quote, take your inheritance and, quote, enjoy the kingdom prepared for you. They're referred to as the righteous. Conversely, Jesus teaches that God will then say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not only are there two distinct groups, there are two distinct results of this judgment. And there's no middle ground. Jesus sums up all the events in this way. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Do you see it? Do you see it? The black and white truth is that Christians will not be judged for their sins. We're the sheep. If we were judged for our sins, we'd have to be thrown into hell with the goats. No lesser punishment is acceptable. Jesus died so that we'd be forgiven, so that our sins would be forgotten. Yes, forgotten. And so that we'd never face judgment for them. Now that's truth that sets you free. Mr. T starter set. But we're still going to receive fewer rewards if we don't do a lot of good works, right? Some will ask. The rewards theology has led some to expect that there's a heavenly point system. Our performance on earth leads to different quantities or qualities of rewards being doled out. Some will only get the Mr. T starter set, while others get the ultra bling kit. Note that some televangelists already have a head start on this. Some will only get one crown, while others get multiple crowns. Or maybe we all get only one crown, but some crowns will weigh more because of all the heavy jewels in them. Or maybe it all comes down to square footage. Some of us will enjoy an estate in Beverly Heavens, while others are resigned to living in one-story purgatory across the tracks. Those are the ones who became Christians later in life or just did a whole lot of misbehaving. This is how the rewards theology goes, more or less. There's only one problem with all of this. It's just not true. The word rewards, plural, is absolutely absent from any New Testament letter. The epistles tell us there's a reward, singular, a prize, singular, a crown of life, singular, all seeming to refer to the same thing. Knowing Jesus Christ is our great reward. But this is very different from the idea that we are collecting divine dollars to fund our mansion expansion. Do you see it? We've been duped. An appeal has been made to our egos so that our egos fund and support our theology. We're not in the business of collecting heavenly loot. Our God is greater than that. There's another parable in the Gospels. Jesus tells the story of workers who started early in the morning, workers who started midday, and workers who started with only 1 hour to go, and they were all paid the same. Our God is an equal opportunity employer. Do you see it? It's grace in your face. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, so that we wouldn't be. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I'm innocent, a defense. Look at my resume. I'm God, bringing a host of angels down to show off his glory. He refused it all. He was willing to be seen as sinful, willing to be seen as the devil himself to bring us this incredible grace. Do you see it? Or do you despise it? Or do you belittle it? Watering it down, calling it less, assuming there's some more punishment awaiting you. The whole point is he took it all. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. An amazing foreshadowing, an amazing prophecy, thousands of years before Jesus Christ was buried in a rich man's tomb. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As we finish out, it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. It's what we celebrated last week, the resurrection. And here comes a key phrase, don't miss it, and be satisfied. The Bible says that Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice to God. That God looks upon his Son and says, enough. In fact, he was probably saying that on the cross, as Jesus was on the cross, he was probably thinking, enough already. And yet it wasn't enough until he was entirely crushed and resurrected. And then God was shouting, enough, enough. This is certainly enough. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered on his right and on his left with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We can talk all day long about how Jesus Christ died for our sins. We can wear crosses around our neck our entire life. But the whole point of it all is that there's been a law in place for thousands of years. Sin doesn't get a slap on the hand. Sin doesn't get God in a swivel chair till you fix your life. Sin gets death. Do you see the punishment? A greater question. Do you see the effects of the work of Jesus? Do you see that he bore our sins to bring us peace? But God's mad at me. No, you have peace with God. Romans 5. But God's disgusted with me. No, we have peace with God. The very things that we think disgust our God were taken away at the cross. As I've said over and over, and I think it deserves repeating, your sins are small because your God is big. We are so impressed with our sinning. We look at it, we think about it, we obsess over it as if we were still in our sins. The whole point of the resurrection, the whole point of the death on the cross was to take away our sins, to take away the anger, take away the disgust, and to bring us close to God himself. Do you see the punishment? Do you see the peace? If so, what's left to do? Thank God. Let's pray together. Father, no matter how loud my emotions scream out about my history, my track record, my impressive sins, I choose to celebrate your Son. I choose to agree that my sins are small, that my sins are forgiven, that my sins are forgotten. Father, we thank you for this morning as we took the bread and the wine as we celebrated in remembrance of you. We thank you that the gospel is simple. It's for sheep. It's for children. We come to it and we ask you to teach us a very straightforward message. You love us. You became one of us. You reached out to us. You drew us close. You brought us near. You seated us with you. An awesome relationship. A passionate embrace from you, the God of the universe. We thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. If you've ever been in debt, you know what it's like. The stress, the hope that someday you could pay it off. Whether it's your car or your house, maybe you've had the opportunity to pay something off and experience that relief. But imagine one day, 1 week, 1 year, or even 10 years down the road, you get a call and it's the bank again. And they say, you've got to pay all over again for the debt that's already been paid. Absurd. You'd slam down the phone. You'd have nothing to do with it. The debt has been paid. Is it any different when we look upon the cross and agree that He paid in full for my sins? And then we buy into the idea that we will someday pay for our sins? It's double billing. It's paying twice. It's been written off the books. Paid in full. Have a great day.